Well, it's good to see you this morning. And once again, if you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. We're so glad you're here. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, we have extra Bibles at the back. If you see Alexandria, she's back there in pink. She'd love to see you. She'll give you a Bible and you can keep it. You can write in it, make notes, whatever you would like to do. But now, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I will confess to you, the text we're dealing with today is actually very simple. And sometimes as a preacher, that can be intimidating because there's nothing I can really do to impress you this morning. Not that that's what I want to do, but maybe there's some truth in that. Maybe there is part of me that wants to show you, like, here's everything I was studying this week. This is very simple, very straightforward, and yet so profound. And I really believe that this is going to be so helpful in preparing our hearts for Holy Week, preparing us to see what we ought to see, to respond how we ought to respond. And so before us today is the story of both worship and rebellion, anointing and betrayal. And this story compels us to take a side. Will we align with Mary's assessment of Jesus Christ? Will we agree with Mary that he is worthy of adoration? Or will we, like Judas, step back and say, I'm not sure that Jesus is worthy of this? Will we align with Mary? Will we align with Judas? That is the question. And to that end, I want to look now to the Word of God. Matthew 26, verses 6 to 16. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living and active Word to you and I today. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in Matthew's gospel, in his arrangement, he indicates to us that there was something in this scene, something in this interaction that was the tipping point for Judas, which is interesting. This is the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back for Judas. And as I reflected on that this week, I thought that really is fascinating because Judas has seen and heard an awful lot. I just think about, you know, Judas was sitting front and center in Jesus' ministry when Jesus said some really confrontational things. He was with Jesus when Jesus went to the temple and he said, we're going to destroy this and I will rebuild it in 3 days. You know, for any Jew, that's a big deal. That's a really difficult saying. Well, Judas had no problem with that. Judas was with Jesus when Jesus claimed authority to forgive sins, something that only God could do. When the religious leaders heard Jesus make that claim, they put their plan in motion to overthrow him. But Judas had no problem with that. But now here in this scene, something has snapped. Something has shifted where Judas has been pushed beyond the tipping point. So what did he see? What did he hear? I think that's part of the question we're meant to ask. I think what Judas was confronted with was a question. It was the question that confronts you and I today. Is Jesus Christ worthy of praise? Is he worthy? You know, up until this point, Judas has been listening. He's been learning. He's following Jesus. Obviously, he thinks Jesus is a wise teacher. He wouldn't waste his time. He's been wrestling through and he's followed Jesus through probably some dangerous situations. He's a learner. But he hasn't yet wrestled with this question. And to that end, I don't think I'm going too far in applying it in this way. I wonder if there aren't some of us in this place who have a lot in common with Judas. We're listening. Maybe you've been here for a long time. Maybe not here. Maybe you read your Bible or you've been sitting in another church and you're sitting and you're listening. There's something about Jesus that's compelling to you, but you know you've got one foot out the door. You're not in. There's something holding you back. You know, is Jesus wise? You'd say, well, yeah, I'm learning a lot. That's why I keep coming. He's teaching me things. I'm seeing things that are helping me to see the world differently. You know, is Jesus admirable? You'd say, well, yeah, I think the world would be a much better place if more people lived like Jesus and followed that example. Those are good questions. Here's a question. Is he worthy of your praise? Is he worthy of your life? I think that's the question that trips many of us up. That's why we've got one foot out the door. We're not so sure. We're not so sure. Judas was not so sure. In fact, Mary, seeing her worship, Judas is waiting, you know, waiting for Jesus to rebuke Mary, waiting for Jesus to say, no, Mary, you've got it all wrong. That was an improper thing that you did. But Jesus stands up and he commends her. And at this point, Judas says, you've gone too far. You demand too much. You are not worthy of worship. And he leaves. And so today I feel we're called to take a side. Will we side with Mary or will we side with Judas? Will we see Jesus as worthy of glory and honor, or will we say that he's gone too far? He's demanded too much. Jesus points at Mary and he said, for his disciples and for you and I, clearly, he says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, including Aurelia 2019, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus says, you look at this and you learn this lesson. And so we're going to look to Mary and we're going to learn this lesson. And what we see in this exchange is the response to the worthiness of Jesus. And so that's how we're going to frame it. Because Jesus is worthy, we see in Mary's example, because Jesus is worthy, our worship will come first. I want you to look with me at verse 11. I think it's fair to say that this is one of the most controversial things that Jesus said in his earthly ministry. He says, you'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. You know, at this point, this is where some of the folks who followed Jesus because of the way that he treated those who had been neglected by society, the way that he, you know, you think of Jesus putting his hands on those with leprosy and he humanized those who had been dehumanized. And there's a part of that Jesus that's an easy sell to the culture. But here Jesus says, listen, you need to hear this. Your love for me needs to trump even your love for the poor. And that's where a lot of folks kind of get off the bandwagon. Right? But that's exactly what he's doing here. What do we do with that? Now, if you're a Bible reader, you realize this isn't the first time that Jesus has made a radical claim about his worthiness, about where he should sit in our priority list. Think about what Jesus said about our families. Right? Every time I read this text, it hits me, it strikes me, I have to wrestle with it. Jesus says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you're here with us for the first time, then I don't need to explain to you how that rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? And we wrestle with that as Christians. What does that mean? Am I supposed to despise my family? Is Jesus saying that the only people who can follow him are people who have no regard for those who are around them? It doesn't seem right. Well, no, as we study the text, it's clear. What Jesus is doing here is he is setting our priorities in order. And Jesus says, listen, as good as your mom and your dad and your kids, even your life, as good as those things are, your love for me is primary. Your love for me is first. You, in fact, should have so much love for me that when the world looks at the way that you love me and compares it with the way that you love your kids, they're going to think, like, do you hate your kids? Like, you got your priorities out of order. And I didn't understand that before, but I'm beginning to understand that more and more as I go through life and ministry. Because isn't it true that sometimes, and maybe you've had these conversations, people will look at your life, they'll look at your schedule, and they'll say, you know, I think you're going too far with all this. Like, you know, you need to start prioritizing your family a little more. You keep going out doing ministry at night. You know, that stuff's going to, you gotta get the proper balance. And what they mean by proper balance is you got to keep your family right up here at the center and keep this Jesus bit, like, in its proper place. Jesus says, no, you need to put me in my proper place. And some people are going to see that and they're going to think, what, do you hate your family? Because if they're not asking that question, then you're probably not living your life in the way that I've called you to live it. Because I demand the first fruits. I demand what is best in you because I'm worthy of it. And in the same way, that's what he's saying here with the poor. Is there anything wrong with serving the poor? Of course not. In fact, previously Jesus had said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it to me." We talked about that last week. So Jesus has just said that the way that you care for those brothers and sisters in Christ who are in poverty, the way that you value them and support them, shows your love for me. So obviously Jesus cares about the poor. He wants us to care about the poor. But what he's hitting here is that the human heart is an idol factory. I think it was John Calvin who said that first, kind of coined the term. We take these good things, these gifts from God, but then we make them God things and we put them up on the in that first place. And when we do that, everything else falls out of order, right? And so much sin and destruction comes out of that place. I think it was Pastor Paul who first used this analogy. I don't know if he coined it or not, but when you think about our solar system, what is at the center of our solar system? The sun. I'm not wrong, right, Gary? Yeah. I'm not a scientist, but I think I've got that. Now, the sun's at the center, and everything's rotating around the center. And why is that? It's got a pull, right? We call it a gravitational pull. The biggest thing is in the center. Now, if you were to take the sun out of the center and to put Mars in the center, it would be chaos. Everything would come crashing. Mars does not belong in the center. It doesn't have the pull. It's not the biggest thing. And in the same way, God is the biggest thing in our lives. And when he's not in the center, oh man, things start spiraling out of control. If your kid is the center of your universe, things are going to start spiraling out of control, especially when that kid veers off into rebellion, especially when that kid goes through that very common phase where they start pushing back against mom and dad and they start saying awful, nasty things to mom and dad. If the kid's at the center of your world is going to go crashing down and replace kid with anything else outside of Jesus Christ. He belongs in the center. He's God. And so if we want to take the poor and we want to take our service and our good deeds and make that the center, Jesus says it won't work. Worship must come first. So let's move from the theoretical to the practical. Let's think about Redeemer City Campus and the way we do life. Should we care about the poor in this church? Yes. I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan where Jesus said, he talks about how we need to extend that self-preserving love out to those around us. They say, who's our neighbor? He says, those who are in need around you. So we extend our self-preserving love to them, which means that we need to care about the housing crisis in our city. That is a crisis in our life, just as it is in theirs. We need to care about the financial needs in our city, the physical, emotional, spiritual, all of that. We have to care about that. And we have to prioritize that as a church, which we do. That's why we have the fundraiser tonight for the Lighthouse. And that's why we support them in prayer and we go and we preach the gospel there. That's why we have the James 1:27 ministry to care for widows. That's why we run basketball camps for families that can't afford to do a program. So we do something for free. And why we do carnivals to support families who can't afford to do something fun like that. So we do it for free. And we, in all of these things, we preach the gospel. And yes, we do those things. But what we see here is that before we do any of that, our number one focus as a people is to worship Jesus Christ, is to glorify God and he's the way he's revealed himself to us in his son. That is the center. That is the never to be displaced from the number one position, heartbeat of this church. And that was the heartbeat of Mary. You know, just as an aside, when I get to heaven, I'm excited to meet Mary. You know, I wonder, we don't maybe talk about her. She appears in these two stories. It's actually in John's gospel where we're told that this is Mary. Maybe you got your Bible open and you read Matthew and you're like, it just says the woman. Like, how do you know there's a woman? Well, in this story is told three times in the gospels, which P.S. means this is an important story, right? Because these three gospel writers said, you got to think about this. But in John's gospel, he tells us this is Mary. This is the sister of Lazarus. And there's another story that we're told about her. You remember it? It's when Jesus is in their home and you got Mary and Martha, and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, just listening to him, delighting in him. And Martha's busy working. She's cleaning the house. Many of us can resonate with a Martha. I feel like I can relate with Martha. She's cleaning the dishes, and she's like, oh, Jesus is in my house. Well, this is going to be the cleanest house he's ever been in, right? And I'm going to wash the dishes because I love them. And Jesus is talking. I can't hear you, Jesus, but don't worry. These dishes are going to be so clean. And she starts getting angry. Like, Mary's over there sitting at his feet. Obviously, she doesn't love him because I'm washing the stuff off this dish. And Jesus rebukes Martha. And he says, listen, you've got your priorities out of order. What Mary has chosen is right. Right? Mary has consistently in Scripture gotten her priorities in the right order. I'm really excited to meet her. And here Jesus just lifts her up as this exemplary example. That's the proper use of that term. She is exemplary in the way that she puts worship first. You know, you think, could she have used that money to alleviate the poor? Sure she could have, but she didn't. She used it to, every last drop of it, to worship Jesus Christ. The disciples accused her of wastefulness because the disciples had subtly gotten their priorities out of order. Serving the poor is good. In fact, serving the poor is necessary for the Christian life, but serving the poor is not ultimate. And because Jesus is worthy, like Mary, we will keep worship at the center. We must. Why do we reach out to the poor? It is so that they will be brought in to become worshipers of Jesus. That is the heartbeat of what we do and who we are. So we'll keep worship first. Now, secondly, as we look at this example that Mary set for us, because Jesus is worthy, our worship will be extravagant. Last time, I've somehow preached on this text twice now, which is weird because I'm still a young preacher. But this is my second time coming to this text. And the first time, I talked about how expensive perfume is today. And I said something like, you know, an expensive bottle of perfume today, what is that, like $40, $50? And then I was taken aside afterwards by many of the wives in the church who said, shame on you. You've never bought your wife perfume, have you? $40? Like, come on, man. So now I know. So we're talking about like $200, $300. Closer? Yeah, okay. We're talking about, I still am not going to buy my wife that. I have to answer to the Lord for our money. But, so $200, $300 perfume. And in our context, that's what we're thinking. Like, wow, she poured that on Jesus' head? Well, actually, no. In order for us to understand this, we have to look at these details in the Gospels. And in Mark's Gospel, when he tells this story, he tells us that this perfume had a market value of 300 denarii. Now, 300 denarii was about the equivalent of a year's wages for a working man. So in our context, let's say this is a $55,000 bottle of perfume. Well, that changes the story a little bit, doesn't it? How would you react to that? She pours $55,000 on Jesus in the presence of the disciples. And apparently Judas is not alone in his shock. If you look again at verse 8, who is indignant? Who are the ones who are wrestling with? When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? See, the unfortunate thing for the disciples is that not only is Mary remembered forever for her response in this story, but so too are the disciples now. That is, I would not want the church for the rest of history to be reading, and then Levi saw it and said, why this waste? That's sad. But here it is. Here are the disciples, more than Judas, you know, at least two of them, looks like a group of them, are watching her pour this perfume on Jesus, and they're saying, what a waste. What a waste. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus has an excellent opportunity to correct Mary, to teach her some wise principles about our finances. You know, he'd say, you know, Mary, you should have been more prudent. You know, you could have invested that, and then you could have just given me the interest, and you could have done that into perpetuity. Like, that would have been a wise financial decision. Jesus doesn't do that here. Now, which isn't to say there's no value in prudence with our finances. We're about to do a series in Proverbs. We're going to talk about what the Bible teaches us about how to be wise with our money. But you know what I see here? I see Jesus values something more than financial prudence. He values generous, extravagant, sacrificial worship more than prudence. Sometimes in our recklessness in our worship, God is just delighted in it. I think it's fascinating. It's so delighted. He says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. There Jesus stands. You just imagine it. Soaked in $55,000 worth of perfume. And her worship is literally filling the room with fragrance. And he grabs his grumbling disciples and he just grabs them and he turns their attention. And he says, you look at her. He says, look at her. Look at what she's done. This is beautiful. Don't forget. And obviously, they didn't. they're all writing down this story, which I think presents more compelling evidence that the Bible is trustworthy. If I was a disciple, I would not be including this detail in the story. But they're telling us the truth about what happened. I was sitting there saying, what a waste. And then Jesus corrected me, corrected my affections. Can I ask you something this morning? Are you more like Mary or are you more like Judas? In John's gospel, we're given a glimpse further into Judas' heart in particular. And there we read that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so in John's gospel, he pulls it out for us and says, what was at stake here is that Judas loved money more than he loved Jesus. And when you follow a man's money, you will very quickly find a man's love. Isn't that true of us even today? Judas' primary love is exposed. So here's a question to consider. Do you love Jesus more than you love money? Now, that first point, I think, really struck the primary idol, I would argue, in our culture, our children. Right? We're so quick to love our kids more than we love Jesus. It's funny, Luke will often come and sit on my lap. And the other day we were playing with the baby, and he's like, oh, she's cute. Do you love her? I was like, yeah, I do love her. And he's like, but you don't love her more than you love Jesus, right? And I said, no, Luke, I don't. That's right. But little does he know how difficult that is. You know, maybe it would have been a good teaching moment to say, you know what, that is one of the most difficult things in my life, is not making an idol out of you kids. Because we do that. And I would say probably a secondary idol in our culture, maybe third, our spouses would be up there. But third, money is just a real idol for us. We really struggle keeping this out of the center position. We look at the decisions that we make. If I were to follow the money in your life, which I'm not going to, if I were to look at your bank account, to look where every dollar and dime and nickel goes, and if I was to follow that, what would it tell me about your affections? What would it tell me about your priorities? What would it tell me about what your life is all about? What would my bank account say about my life? We need to sit with that. You know, here's a more nuanced question. This is where I've seen this play out from time to time. What would your counsel be to Talia? You remember Talia? She, 20-something young woman, goes to our church from the main campus. She went on a missions trip to Southeast Asia and came home and said, I'm going to leave everything behind and go work in the ministry of the gospel in Southeast Asia. That happened this year, right? And I'm sure she sought counsel. What would your counsel be if this 20-something-year-old woman says, I'm going to leave it all behind to serve Jesus? Would your initial response be, yes, because Jesus is worthy. Yes, okay, let me pray for you. We got to get some ducks in a row. Oh, wow, that's amazing. Or would your response be, you know, you're 20-something, so you're being a little reckless. So let me just tell you about some things you haven't thought through yet. You know, you're not married yet. Maybe you think it would be helpful to have a spouse before you go on a dangerous mission like this? Do you speak a lick of the language? She didn't. Right. What are your savings like? Have you got a fund? Think about all the things that you're sacrificing. Are you sure you want to do this? Okay, well, you know, move forward cautiously. I will pray for discernment for you. Right? What would your response be? How would you counsel that young woman? He's worthy. Because Jesus is worthy, our worship, I'm not just talking about our singing, I'm not just talking about our giving, I'm talking about our lives, our life of worship will be extravagant. Is that true of you? Is that true of us? Is that true of me? Finally, because Jesus is worthy, our worship will be passionate. Again, I'm going to pull from John's gospel. It's beautiful that we can pull from these three accounts because you've got these three different people, different personalities, seeing the story from a different vantage point. And John tells us this. He says, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, at first glance, this is one of those texts where a skeptic says, see, this is why you can't trust the Bible. Because Matthew said that she pours it on his head, and now here in John's gospel, she poured it on his feet. See, it doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. And P.S., when people talk about the contradictions in the Bible, because you're going to hear that from time to time, they're talking about stuff like this. Like, oh, look at that contradiction. It's garbage. Or Matthew told us about how she poured it on his head, but John told us about how she poured it on his feet because she did both. I can just imagine, and I don't think this is a stretch, I can imagine Matthew sitting across the table, having a conversation with Jesus, being very shocked as Jesus is mid-talk and then there's oil pulling down his face. That made an impression on Matthew. So he writes that down. Whereas John is referred to as the beloved disciple. He is one of Jesus' inner circle. I imagine he was probably sitting right next to Jesus. He would have been sitting front row as he watches as this woman who has poured this oil on his head now pours it on his feet and begins to wipe his feet. And walking around in sandals, his feet would have been filthy. There's animal stuff and there's mud. And here she's using her hair to wipe this ointment on his feet. I suspect that really struck John because John was right there as he watched it. What would you say if you were witnessing all of this? Can you imagine how quiet the room would have gotten? Everybody's mid-conversation and all of a sudden the jar breaks and things are being poured and hair's being... And everybody's just like, what is she doing? You know, they all know, like $55,000. Like, what is she doing right now? The room fills up with fragrance. The eyes are watering. Like, this is an ordeal. Seems a little bit lavish. It was awkward. I bet it even seemed inappropriate. And yet all three Gospels tell us that Jesus approved of it. How would you respond to such a display? A question like that is really easy to brush by, right? Because it's hard for us to even imagine. I don't know how I would even think if I was in that culture. Maybe, who knows? Okay, let's just make this a little more easy to understand. How would you respond if we're in the middle of a worship service and a woman comes down the aisle and starts dancing erratically in the aisles to worship Jesus? And she does that week after week. What do you think when that happens? It becomes easier to put feet to this, isn't it? Can I hazard a guess that sometimes we see something like that? We see that display of worship and we start to think, well, she's being distracting. Somebody should talk to her. Right? Why is she even doing that? We're supposed to be focused on Jesus and she's doing this and now everybody's all focused on her. Somebody should talk to her about that. What are her motives? I bet she wants me to watch her. I can't believe she's doing that. Oh, now the song's done. Oh, she really shouldn't worship like that. You know, doesn't our mind go there sometimes? How do we respond to lavish, passionate worship? Because I bet the disciples were thinking just that, right? This is borderline inappropriate. Somebody should talk to her. Bet the room was uncomfortably silent. But Jesus, aware of this, we see this in verse 10. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman?" By the way, in our context, don't ever trouble the woman. Can I just say that? Let's let that be a rule here. We're never going to trouble the woman. I don't care if someone's running up and dancing. Unless they turn around with a gun, we're not going to, if they turn around with a gun, you trouble the woman. Unless they turn around with a gun, you're distracted, close your eyes. You know, let her worship. Let her respond to the Lord. "Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me," he says. Can I share something personal with you? One of the consistent prayers that I pray for myself and that I pray for us as a people is that we will just grow in passionate worship. I've said this to you before. I'm sure I'll say it to you again. Because I'm just mindful of the fact that as Canadians, we have some things wired into us that are not sinful, just maybe not as helpful as they could be. I hope and pray that every single person here will have the opportunity to go on a missions trip, to go out and see the church around the world. And as you go, the more you see, the more you realize, you know, each culture comes with its own strengths. Each culture comes with its own weaknesses. I have yet to visit the perfect culture. And so you go and you see these things that are great and you recognize that, you know, there's stuff that's lacking here too. And so we try to address what is lacking. But I find oftentimes the biggest change is I come home just mindful of what's lacking in me. And as Canadians, we just have a tendency to just be a little bit cold. We do. And my prayer is that it will never be said of us, that people will never be able to say, you know, those guys love the Word of God. They do. But they're just cold. I don't want that to be true of us. So for instance, next Sunday, we are going to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate that He didn't stay in the grave, but that He conquered death and that we are free because of it. And then let's add to that, we're going to watch 8 brothers and sisters in Christ go through the water of baptism, proclaiming that they were dead, but they've been raised to newness of life. And I just suspect, knowing myself, knowing us, not a sin, this isn't a rebuke, but I suspect if we were left to our own inclinations, we would respond to all of that glory with probably a nice applause. I might smile. I might stress it. Yeah, Ryan, I might stress this like for 5 seconds. Because I'm excited about dead to life. And then I will, and I'll take my seat. Not sin. But maybe just lacking. Because I'll tell you, a day like that in almost any other culture in the world will be accompanied with dancing and shouting and rejoicing and maybe some spontaneous praise and some tears of joy, someone kneeling, someone running up and giving a hug. And, you know, better? Is that better? I think maybe. Yeah, maybe a little bit better. And so I want to be careful because I recognize every time I say this, it's hard. I'm Canadian too. I feel it. I feel it too. It's not sin. So if next week, if you see all this and all of the joy and exuberance and excitement prompts you to do one of these, maybe a little smile, that's great. Like, I love you. I hope you don't feel guilty. Maybe all that joy and excitement is going to prompt you to stand like this. That's possible. I see that too sometimes. That's not sin. But here's what I want to do. I don't want to rebuke us. I just want to acknowledge that we are the product of our culture. And I want to affirm you and just give you permission as a people. If just the joy of the Lord fills you up and you feel the need to dance, you dance. And when you start feeling eyes burning into the back of your skull, you dance. Okay? You shout. You rejoice. You respond to the Lord. And if this is how you're going to respond to the Lord, you do that. Don't let any eyes burn into your skull either. Let's just respond to the Lord and give Him the praise that He's worthy of. Let's worship passionately. Because He is worthy of it. Don't despise exuberance. Don't be so quick. That was nice. My eyes are burning into you because we don't do that. Anyways. So, in conclusion. So we've looked at this example. But just as we close really quickly, there really are two sides in this story. We've been talking about this example that Mary has set before us. And we've been talking about how Jesus delighted in it. By the way, isn't that your heart's desire that Jesus would look at you responding to Him and He would say, oh, church, look at this. Like, don't ever forget this. I would hope and pray that He looks at my worship, that He's just pleased that I'm responding to Him. But there's another character in the story, isn't there? And in verses 14 to 16, we read of Judas. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver. If you recognize that number, it's the price prescribed in Exodus 21, verse 32, to replace a slave that's been accidentally killed. So if my bull accidentally killed a slave, Exodus 32 says 30 pieces of silver, which is fitting that the Son of God who humbled himself and came to serve his people, was then sold by his people for the price of a servant. Charles Spurgeon says this so well. The amount agreed upon, 30 pieces of silver, was the price of a slave. It showed how little value the chief priests set upon Jesus. And it also revealed the greed of Judas in selling his master for so small a sum. Stop there. So we look at Judas and we say, shame on you, Judas. Like, shame on you, chief priest. How dare you? The price of a slave, you would sell the Son of God. You would hand him over. But Charles Spurgeon doesn't stop there. And he says it so well. Yet, many have sold Jesus for a less price than Judas received. A smile or a sneer has been sufficient to induce them to betray their Lord. And then you think, okay, that hits a little closer to home. I confess, church, there have been times when I should have told someone the gospel. And I knew, and the Holy Spirit prompted me, tell them about Jesus. He's worthy of their praise. Tell them. I thought, they're going to sneer at me. They're going to mock me. I'm going to lose the smile. So I sold Jesus for a smile. And I suspect I'm not the only one who's been guilty of that. What is Jesus worth to you? When you look at Christ, do you see him as infinitely valuable, worthy of praise, glory, and adoration, worthy of your very life, or is that glory hidden to you? Holy Week is upon us, and we will be given every opportunity to see Christ this week. Please take it. On Friday, you will see him upon the cross. You'll see his back torn to shreds by the lashes from the Romans. You'll see him there with nail-pierced hands hanging on the cross as people mock him and scorn him and spit at him. You will see the Lamb of God slain for you, for your sin, for my sin. You will see him there upon the tree. And there you will see his perfect love for sinners like us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Spurgeon says, he who would know love, you want to know love? Let him retire to Calvary and see the man of sorrows die. And on Sunday, you will see the risen Savior standing victorious over sin and death. And you will see his nail-pierced hands and you will hear Mary proclaim, he's alive! He is alive! And you will see him standing victorious over sin and death. You will see that the enemy's scheme has been overthrown. You will hear as the accuser is silenced because all of his claims about you and your sin have been nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The Lion of Judah has conquered the grave and he is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. He's worthy of extravagantly generous, passionate, lavish praise. And by God's grace, my prayer for you, my prayer for me, church, is that we will receive the blessing that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13. This is my prayer for us. Listen, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Judas looked, he did not see. He watched as Mary saw something that he didn't see. It set him right over the edge. Maybe you're here today and you are watching and people are seeing something in Jesus that you don't see. Blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. I just want to pray for you today that you would receive the miracle of opened eyes, that you would be helped to see once and for all that he is worthy. He is worthy. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I love you, God. Oh, I love you. I love your Son. I love that you sent your Spirit to help us to see and delight and treasure and worship your Son. And I just ask in Jesus' name, and I ask not because of my worthiness, not my authority, but I ask because Jesus is worthy. In your eyes, he's worthy. And so I can come and I can ask, would you bring dead people to life today? Would you save people? Would you help us to see that Jesus is everything, that he is better than everything, that anything else that we would try to put at the center will ultimately fail us. Our spouse, our kids, our family, our finances, our health will ultimately fail us. But Jesus, you will never fail us. You haven't lost a single one who's been given to you. And you are holding glory for us and you love to give it to us. Oh, I pray that today we would receive this inheritance of a new heart, entrance into the kingdom. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.